Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel. And the sermon text, chapter 3, and the sermon text begins in verse 20. But this is a text that warrants some context, so I'll begin reading from the beginning of the chapter and read through the end of the chapter. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 20 through 39. But I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's word. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I will require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return," and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. One of the great truths of the Christian faith that we confess is that we have a king. In one sense, we always have. The great God of all creation, who reigns from eternity to eternity, has, in a sense, always been king over all that he has made. But we have also a human king, the Messiah, God's anointed one, born of a virgin from the line of David, Israel's king of old. Emmanuel, God with us, who lived as a man, died for our sins, rose again in triumph from the dead, who reigns now over all the world and will return in glory at the end of the age to bring in his kingdom forever. And these two kings, the eternal God and the man Jesus, are one Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, now incarnate in glorified human flesh. Brothers and sisters, we have a king, and he reigns over us all for our good. Simply by virtue of being human, you are his subject in his kingdom of creation. But if you believe in him and trust in him for salvation, you belong also to his eternal heavenly kingdom, which one day we will see in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. But for now, we see in this age in his church. But as we contemplate all of this, it does raise the question for us, what sort of king is our king and what sort of kingdom does he have? After all, if you've lived long enough, you have been disappointed by earthly rulers, one or another, if not all of them. And if you've read much at all in history, then you know that that isn't something new that's just happened in the last few years. Kings and kingdoms fail us. So what sort of king and what sort of kingdom do we have? Well, there are two ways, at least, to get a sense of what the kingdom of Christ is like. One, of course, is to read the New Testament, to read about his earthly ministry, or to read the words of the apostles after he ascended to heaven that reveal further truths about the kingdom since then. But we can also look to the Old Testament, to the kingdom of Israel, which was in many ways a foretaste of that future heavenly kingdom. Sometimes by way of negation, by showing us what the kingdom won't be like, but also in many places by showing us a picture of what the kingdom will be like. And also specifically the kings of Israel, and particularly King David, who gives us a picture of how the son of David one day will rule. And so our text this morning is one such episode in the Old Testament. Certainly somewhat of a grim episode in Israel's history, but also a striking picture of how the kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of this world, and how her king is unlike any of the human kings who have let us down time and again. Now, our text does come in the midst of a long and complicated political narrative, so some background would be warranted. I'll just give a brief summary before we proceed forward. So early on in 1 Samuel, God gave to Israel a king, King Saul, ordained by God to his office, a striking and impressive man, in many ways a king like Israel was accustomed to seeing in the surrounding nations. But Saul sinned against an express command of God, who then took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to another, to David, a shepherd from the house of Judah, who was raised by God's hand from obscurity to glory. The transition was not immediate, though. Saul didn't just step down and David stepped up. It was actually a long process over years and is covered in half of 1 Samuel and then the first few chapters of 2 Samuel as well. First, God anointed David king while Saul was still in power. So at this point, you had, for a number of chapters, two anointed kings running around. And Saul, of course, actually in power, and David not yet raised to power. David first became known to Saul in the episode where David slew the Philistine Goliath, and then became Saul's son-in-law by marriage to Saul's daughter, Michal. Saul proceeded to repeatedly threaten David's life, causing David to go into hiding with a band of loyal men. And this continued for a while with back and forth and various skirmishes and escapes until Saul died in battle with the Philistines, Israel's continual enemies, who proceeded to press deep into Israel's territory. What follows then, as we come into the first few chapters of 2 Samuel, is a tense period in Israel's history where the Philistines were continuing to pose a very great threat to God's people, and yet the people were divided for a time of about 2 years into two kingdoms. Israel under the north, which was ruled by Saul's surviving son Ishbosheth, and Judah in the south, which was sworn to King David. So that's the setting and the background for our text this morning. The text that we're looking at focuses on three men, Abner, David, and Joab. So what do we know about these men? Where are they coming from? Well, first we see Abner. And Abner was Saul's uncle and his commander, his army commander while Saul lived. Abner is a man with some power. He's not king. He's never been king. He's never going to be. But he's the kind of man who has the ability to make kings. He's the one who set up Ishbosheth as ruler in Israel. Ishbosheth is the king, but Abner's the one who put him there. He's a power broker, and for that matter, he's a mighty warrior in his own right. He's an impressive figure and a man to be reckoned with. And for most of the books of Samuel, he seems to be pretty loyal to the house of Saul. He sticks by them, even in circumstances when another man might depart. But in the text immediately prior to ours, which I read for context, we see a rift appear. Abner is accused of a dalliance with Saul's former concubine, and at first glance, this may perplex us a little bit. This hardly seems like the worst thing that a man in power has ever done. Why is this the thing that drives a wedge between Ishbosheth and Abner? But the thing to realize is that historically, if you were a man who wanted to make a claim for power, well, there are several ways you could do this, but one of the ways you could do it was by claiming women who were associated with powerful men. You could do it the polite way with a marriage alliance, or you could do it the less polite way by appropriating for yourself the wife or concubine of a powerful man. And if you read through 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, you'll see this happen several other times. So it's not entirely clear whether Abner even did what he's accused of doing, and it's always possible that even if he did, that he was just doing it for other reasons. But it's certainly the sort of thing that would make Ishbosheth nervous. He's already a weak man. He's already a bit of a puppet. And here comes Abner, who was already strong enough to make him king, and at least is accused of having made yet another power play. So Abner now has had enough. He has been loyal to Saul's house all this time. Now he's being accused of trying to take power, and he's done. So he swears that he will set David on the throne of Israel. And this ambitious man, this man who can raise or lower kings, is now set to help David. So what about David? David, as we know, the king of Judah, and unlike Ishbosheth, a king anointed by God. Now, in one sense, he is a man of war. His rise to power and his subsequent reign is full of wars, one after another, and he's certainly not shy about killing Philistines. And he's been on the run for many years, and over the course, he's acquired a core of very loyal supporters. So he has a good army and some genuine strength, and as the text before ours said, his house is growing stronger and stronger. But besides all of those characteristics that you might associate with a successful king, he's also a devout man who honors God and honors God's plan as best he understands it. And one of the ways that he does that is he's very keen to respect God's people and God's anointed one, sometimes to surprising degrees. For example, no matter how hard Saul, God's first anointed king, tried to kill David over and over, David was unwilling to lay a finger on him. He had several chances. He could have killed Saul outright, ended the whole thing, and he was not willing to do it. Why? Because despite being violent and murderous, Saul was God's anointed king, and David was not going, he knew that Saul would one day be deposed, but he was not going to lay his hand to that. It was not his place, as he saw it, to do that. He went so far even as to have killed the messenger who announced Saul's death, because the man had claimed that he himself had killed Saul, probably looking for a bit of a kickback from David, because after all, Saul and David had been enemies, right? Isn't that what kings do, reward the person who kills their enemies? Instead, David had that man killed for laying a hand on God's anointed. So David, we already see in some ways, is not just like any other earthly king. Rivals are not simply something to be eliminated any chance you get. So while he is a man of war, in a real way, he is also a man of peace. And we'll see that worked out more in this text. Now the third man, Joab. Joab's an interesting one. He's one of the most colorful characters in 2 Samuel. And he's David's nephew, one of the three sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. They're usually just called the sons of Zeruiah, but that's David's sister, so they're his nephews. And all three of them have been valued supporters of David. They were part of that core of men that surrounded David, and Joab in particular is the leader of the armies. And as we see in our text and elsewhere, he's a violent man and doesn't seem to mind violence very much. He may even enjoy it a bit. This is hardly the only passage where Joab murders someone. In fact, it's not even the only passage where Joab goes against David's wishes by murdering the army commander of one of David's former enemies by stabbing him in the stomach. Joab has a bit of a pattern. But for all that, for all his violence and his seeming amorality, he's a good military commander, by and large, and in his own weird way, he's rather loyal to David. It's not the kind of loyalty that always causes him to obey David's wishes. He has a habit of killing men that David wishes he wouldn't. But at the end of the day, he sticks by David through a great many things that would have caused a better man than Joab to turn around and leave. So he's committed to his uncle's cause, even if he has a funny way of going about it. Now, the other thing to know about Joab is that back in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, sometime within 2 years prior to our text, Joab lost one of his two brothers, Asahel, in combat. There was a skirmish between Abner's and Joab's armies. It turned more violent, and Asahel, who was speedy, he saw his chance and he went straight after Abner. Abner gave him several chances to run away, but then in self-defense, he killed Asahel. So Joab has a particular reason to hate Abner. Now, it's easy to see Joab as the villain in this text. And in a real sense, he is. Certainly, we should not be approving of what he does in this text. But it's important, in order to see some of the richness of the scriptural witness, it's important at least to start by giving Joab a fair shake, to at least understand him before we condemn him. So that's the setting and the players. Now let's see what happens. Our text opens with a feast. It's a peace meeting between Abner and David. They've met before, so they already know what this is supposed to be, but now they're coming to formally cement their agreement. And it's a very happy meeting. It goes well. They had already known one another before all the unpleasantness started, technically their family by marriage, and now they have a happy reunion with Abner ready to use his very substantial influence to make David king over all Israel and not merely Judah. So if you're David, you're having a pretty good day at this point. This is a good step forward for your reign and a good reconciliation with Abner. At the same time, it's worth noting some of the ways that this could have gone wrong. It didn't, but some of the ways that it could. For one thing, if you're in David's position, and if you're an ordinary king, imagine you're an ordinary man with some earthly power. If you're in David's position, there's some good reason to doubt whether Abner was really actually looking out for David, as opposed to looking out for himself. After all, Abner was in the process of betraying the last king that he had put in power, and now he's coming to put David in power. That's a train that can keep on rolling, certainly in history. Being the king who is set up by someone else with more power, that can be somewhat of a precarious situation if you're not careful. And even all of that assumes that Abner is in fact sincere, even in his intention to help David for the time being. He did give David a sign of his good intentions by bringing him back his wife Michal, who had been taken from him. But even that doesn't ultimately prove his loyalty. How could David, again, thinking as an ordinary human king, how can he really be sure that Abner has truly switched sides, that he's not just there to gather information or to spy on him? So there's a real sense in which, again, from the perspective of an ordinary king, from the perspective of a kind of earthly wisdom and cleverness, I'm not speaking about morality or right and wrong here, but there's a sense in which putting Abner to death right then, when you've got him in your power, that could have been a good play, right? Abner could potentially be helpful to unify Israel, but he could also prove to be a powerful rival or even a traitor. Certainly, with Abner out of the way one way or the other, Ishbosheth is not going to be hard to topple. He's a weak king, and David is already getting stronger than him. But David nevertheless does trust him. He does reconcile with him and does decide, for whatever his reasons, that it is wiser or better to make peace with Abner than to simply take his advantage how he can get it. But then Joab returns. Joab returning from the war, and he has a different estimation of the situation. He thinks that Abner is up to no good. He can't see any way in which this ends well for David. Abner's there to spy on him. Abner's crafty. Abner is going to be trouble. Now, we know that he has his own reasons to hate Abner, so it could be that he's being insincere here. I'm inclined to take Joab at his word, that he actually does think that Abner is up to no good, because elsewhere in Scripture, we can see that Joab is actually a pretty smooth liar when he's trying to deceive. When he gets up in David's face, he's usually being fairly honest. And here he's certainly getting up in David's face and not being particularly respectful in his address to the king. He thinks Abner is trouble, and he is not happy with this. Where David saw a reconciled friend, Joab sees a crafty foe. And it's interesting, because these are both smart men. They're both men who know Abner personally from before. They're even both men who have reason to be sore about Asahel's death. I mean, Joab more so, because that's his brother, but after all, David was Asahel's uncle, and Asahel was a valued companion of David for many years. So they both have the same reasons to be suspicious of Abner, yet they come to wildly opposing conclusions about his motives and about the kind of man he is and about the wisdom of going forth with the plan. And so Joab goes forth, and pretending to be an ally on the king's business, he betrays and murders Abner. And so David's powerful new ally, before he can actually fulfill his promise to establish David as king, instead is struck down by David's own second in command. And while we don't know exactly what Abishai, Joab's other surviving brother, we don't exactly know what he was doing in this, but verse 30 indicates that he was somehow also responsible. Now, the text of the actual event is not complex or confusing. It's quite brief, and doesn't need a lot of explanation. But there is an important question that we have to address before we move forward to David's response. That question is this: why did Joab do it? Why did he do it? Now, being the eagle-eyed readers of Scripture that you are, you're probably thinking, well, it's right there in the text. Abner died because he killed Asahel, and because Joab was revenging that. And that's it. I mean, that is the reason. Scripture is plain, and if you take God's word seriously, what more could you want? And so it was interesting and surprising to me as I was studying this text to find that there actually is a surprising diversity of opinion over the course of interpretive history. I'll just mention the most common and ancient interpretation I've seen, which suggests that Joab's real motivation was ambition. That what was really going on is he was afraid Abner was going to get Joab's job, which is actually a realistic possibility. That Abner would have become David's commander and Joab would have been demoted, essentially. And that Asahel's death was just a convenient excuse for all of this. This goes back at least as far as the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who was writing not long after the time of Christ, and he put that interpretation forward as though it were uncontroversial. Of course, that's why Joab killed Abner, because of ambition. And I've seen other more recent commentators, men who otherwise showed no inclination to depart from Scripture, taking a similar approach. So it's at least worth asking the question, what really was Joab doing? Now, my own conclusion is that Joab, like most of us, was a complicated person capable of doing one thing for multiple reasons. I don't see any justification for denying that the words of Scripture here are true, that Asahel's death was Joab's principal reason for killing Abner. I don't think it's legitimate to take that as merely an excuse hiding his real motive. Don't hear me saying that. That's not what I'm trying to allege. I do think, however, that there are additional layers to Joab that we see if we read other texts about him in the Scriptures that give us not a replacement for that motivation, but a fuller picture of what all may have been going on in his head when he went and killed Abner. First, while, again, I don't buy it as the primary motive, it is true that Joab shows a tendency to be defensive of his position as second in command. There's another episode in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel where he goes and kills someone who David does put in his place. And so it's quite possible that his desire not to be replaced in David's favor by the man who killed his own brother, that seems like something that might have been part of his motivation. But more important still, I think, is to understand Joab's morality. Again, he comes across to us as amoral, but I don't think that's the right way to read him. Joab has a moral code. Joab has principles, and we see them consistently if you watch him throughout 2 Samuel. They're different than ours, they're different than David's, but he does have his principles, and I'm convinced that they play into this as well. Joab approaches life with what we might think of as an us and them morality. And if you're interested in following politics at all, you know the sort of thing that I'm talking about. If you're on our side, then you can do no wrong. If you're on the other side, then you can do no right. Joab is on Team David, so to speak. And if you oppose Team David, then you are dead to Joab and quite possibly just actually dead. There's a pattern. When Joab kills people that David wishes he wouldn't, and again, that happens more than once, each of those times, David is being merciful toward an enemy. And Joab decides to kill him instead. David has this category of making peace with the foe. This is something that David values, and it just doesn't make any sense at all to Joab. Enemies are not people you make peace with. They're people you defeat. Enemies aren't people you just turn around and trust. Perhaps the single clearest example of this comes after the whole episode later in 2 Samuel, when David's son Absalom rebels against him and takes over the kingdom for a time. David, being Absalom's father, orders his commanders to deal gently with his son for his sake. And the Israelites actually do. They end up, through a fluke of God's providence, they have a chance to capture Absalom without killing him. And Joab goes and he kills him anyway. And so David, now, he has been saved from his enemy. He's been restored to his kingdom, not the way he wanted, but he has been saved. And his response, instead of celebrating that, is to mourn for his son. Now, that's understandable. But this is how Joab responds. He says in 2 Samuel 19, he says to David, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." And for all that we may rightly dislike Joab and disapprove of his methods, can't we sympathize with him a little bit there? It's understandable. Here he had saved David's family, David's own life, besides Absalom, noteworthy. But all David can think of is the son who tried to destroy him. Can't David tell the difference between those who love him and those who hate him? Can't he tell the difference between his friends and his enemies? This is something that bothers Joab throughout Samuel. For Joab, a friend is a friend, an enemy is an enemy, and you don't just go around making peace with those who once tried to kill you. So now take this broader picture of Joab and this broader understanding of his relationship with David and look back at our text. So here you have Abner, who sided with Saul against David, who sided with Ishbosheth against David, and best of all, who went and killed Joab's brother. And now he's all buddy-buddy with the king, and he's probably even going to get Joab's old job. So how would Joab feel about this? This is the enemy. Abner is the quintessential enemy. David, how can you not see this? How can you make peace with him? How can he not be just taking advantage of your maddening tendency, David, to make peace with those who hate you? And so for David's sake, for the sake of the kingdom, and for Asahel's sake, Abner needs to die. And so, as always, when Joab thinks David is being too soft, he goes and he takes matters into his own hands. Now, if Joab's actions here were true to his character, as I've tried to demonstrate, David's response is also true to his character. He responds first by disavowing any responsibility. "This wasn't from me." He curses Joab, and then he mourns publicly. He even makes Joab join the mourning. With sackcloth and fasting and a public funeral, he honors Abner in every way that he can, and he separates himself from the murder in every way that he can, shy of actually punishing Joab in a concrete way. Now, this response is, at the very least, good politics. After all, Abner was well-loved in Israel, and if the elders of Israel really thought David responsible for his betrayal and murder, that's not going to endear him to them very much. But it's more than that. The text makes clear, David genuinely laments Abner. He says, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" This isn't just his way of getting out of trouble for what Joab did. He really did want to make peace, lasting peace, with Abner and have him as a friend and an ally. In verse 39, he says, "I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I." David was gentle. He was willing to make peace with a former enemy and to let him go in peace rather than killing him for his past enmity. And all of this, notice, despite the fact that he's king. "I was gentle, though anointed king." What does that mean? Well, the kings of the earth are hard men. And making peace with enemies, especially when it comes with personal risk, isn't something you do when you're king. You get rid of them. Look what Saul, the previous king, anointed by God even. Look what he did when he had a rival in David. He pursued him constantly with the sword and never was willing to make peace. But that's not the kind of king that David is determined to be. That's not how he wants, or how God wants, his kingdom to be. He is not going to be the hard king, the severe king who kills his enemies any chance he can and who establishes his reign in blood any more than he must. The sons of Zeruiah aren't being unusually barbaric here. They're not doing anything that out of the ordinary in the course of human history. They're acting like the agents of a normal king who thrives in the dirty world of politics and power. They're doing something fairly ordinary, but it's not David's way. This is not how the king of Israel is going to behave. Over and over again, David shows that while he is certainly, again, he's a man of war, he's willing to make war, he intends as much as is possible to have his kingdom be one of peace, and especially peace between God's people. To Joab, the death of an Israelite who opposes King David and kills his brother, that's something to celebrate. To David, the death of a godly, upright Israelite, a prince among his people, even one who has been his enemy, that's something to mourn. And leaving aside the horrible, sinful mess involving Uriah the Hittite that happens later on, the only other times that David happily orders the death of an Israelite is when that Israelite has been killing other Israelites. That's the only time. He does not want to kill God's people. He's not happy to do it. And so, and most notable example of this for our purposes, where David does willingly order the death of another Israelite, is when he tells Solomon, his son, to kill Joab in 1 Kings 2. And why should Solomon kill Joab? Because Joab killed Abner and then later Amasa, former enemies with whom David had made peace. And in David's own words, what Joab had done was avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. Asahel's death was not something David wanted, but it was an understandable casualty of war, and Joab should not be bringing that vengeance into peace. He should not be disrupting genuine peace between Israelites. He should not be making war where he could reconcile. That is the particular offense, not even merely the fact that Abner was dead, but the fact that Joab was breaking this peace between God's people, between Israelites. So what we see in this text is that David is simply not an ordinary king, not one of the usual kings of the earth. An ordinary king has a Joab morality. Us versus them. Love those who love you, hate those who hate you. That's the right way to do it. Otherwise, you die and you get replaced by a man who's willing to be hard enough for the job. But David's kingdom is one that receives and reconciles with enemies. That's the kind of king that David is going to be. If you oppose Joab or Saul or many another powerful man, it's only a matter of time before you end up dead. But if you oppose David, he is willing, even happy, if possible, to reconcile and to make peace. At least if you don't oppose his God, too. That's an important exception. The kingdom of David is not a kingdom like all the others. It's unique. It's a kingdom where an enemy can become a friend and where warfare can truly be replaced with peace. And so that's how an otherwise, again, fairly grim account of Israel's history gives us an illustration of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, where Christ, more than any other human king who has ever lived, has the justification to strike down all of those who oppose him. All who rise in rebellion against the authority of Christ, from the sin of Adam all the way down to us today, who sin daily in thought and word and deed against Christ's heavenly rule, he actually has just cause to oppose and to destroy, not merely as a petty political act or an act of self-preservation, as though God could be deposed, but as a just response to rebellion. The wrath of God is something that the wrath of God is always just. He never applies his wrath unjustly where it is not deserved. When the Messiah came, when Emmanuel was born, Israel expected him to be coming in wrath. Now, of course, they thought they were the exception, that they wouldn't, or at least we who are good among Israel, we pure Israelites, don't have to worry about that wrath. But they expected him to bring God's wrath against all who opposed him, to come with fire and sword and judgment. And he certainly could have done so. But he didn't. He came instead to be reconciled to his enemies. It caught everyone off guard. No one expected him to do that. But he came to make peace with those who hated him. By the logic of the kings of this world, and even by the logic of strict justice, he didn't need to do that. And in fact, he got himself killed in the process. Now, that was the plan, but just the same, if you're looking at it from an outside perspective, it didn't seem like he succeeded very well, did it? But instead of bringing wrath and fire and death, Christ submitted himself to suffer God's wrath in our place. While we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were those who, if we had been there, would have been nailing him to the cross along with everyone else, Christ died for us so that we might be reconciled to him, so that we might become his friends, indeed his brothers. Christ died to bring us peace with God and to bring us into his heavenly kingdom. And then he rose again in glory, and he ascended to heaven, where he now reigns in that heavenly kingdom, awaiting the day when he will bring that kingdom in full glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Christ spreads for his former enemies a feast, and he welcomes us into his kingdom. And that's good news, because otherwise we would have no way of making that peace. We could not extend the olive branch. We could not go and offer anything to him so that he would forgive us. There's nothing that would suffice that we can bring. If God in Christ were determined to make war against us, then we could not stand. If he were determined to harbor against us all the sins that we have committed against him, there's nothing we could say in response. But if you trust in Christ and the Son of David, then whatever you may have been, whatever you may have done, you now belong to his kingdom, to a good kingdom, a kingdom of peace where enemies are reconciled and where we will be at peace with God forever. We have a king, but that's only good news because we have such a good king. And that is something to rejoice in this morning as we think on all that he has done for us, all that he endured for us, all that he does for us now, ruling and reigning over us by the Spirit, our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us your anointed Son, our prophet to reveal to us your will, our priest to die and make intercession for us, our king to rule and reign over us in mercy and in gentleness. We thank you that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, that you made peace with us. We praise you for this glorious reconciliation. We humbly thank you, knowing that we did nothing to deserve it. We ask that you would receive all the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen. Let us respond to God's word, singing hymn number 311, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. Rejoice.